come here and have listened to me and others present the word long enough, at least in most cases, to realize that the message that you probably enjoy the most, oft times at least, are those messages which are very practical in presents principles of truths in a way that can enable you to quickly identify and to realize or see areas of failure in your own life. This was true last Sunday morning, as many expressed their appreciation of that message. It was very practical as we looked at Lot and the stone he picked out to stumble over, which every carnal believer will do. They will find a rock or a stone or something to point to justify their carnality. And then how he moved in a direction that was tragic. Tonight, however, we're going to continue our study in the book of Daniel, but we're going to look at the subject that we left off at in regards to dispensations and that which we saw take place in Daniel 9. Now, we might open our Bibles there to Daniel 9 just to refresh our memories and then continue on from there. We're going to study tonight dispensations. And where the church fits in to prophecy. And in the book of Daniel, we have the key to Israel's past, present, and future. And what God is doing with Israel at this present time, and what he is building by way of the church in this present age, and what will take place after the age of grace comes to a close. We noticed in verse 24 that we had an all-inclusive statement which was broken down in verses 26 through 27. We saw that verse 24 set forth a period of 490 years during which time God would deal with Israel by way of judgment or discipline. We saw at the close of that, according to verse 24, there would be a finish to transgression, there would be an end of sin, there would be a reconciliation for iniquity, there would be ushered in everlasting righteousness, and the vision would be sealed up as well as prophecy. It would all come to a conclusion or a climax, and the holiest of holies would be anointed and would finally fulfill its objective in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he would reign King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. And then it's broken down. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. And there we saw that that figure sets forth 483 years, but we have from the going forth of the commandment, which we saw in Nehemiah chapter 2, as he is given the permission by King Artaxerxes to move in that direction for that particular and specific purpose. And from that command, until Messiah the Prince would be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, or 483 years. In verse 26 it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Doesn't say how much time would lapse after the 62 weeks, but after that period of time, Messiah would be cut off. Not for himself and the people of the prince that should come should destroy the city and the sanctuary, and therein thereof shall be a flood unto the end of war. Desolations are determined, and he, the prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 1 7-year period of time known as the tribulation period to come. Now, if I would put this on a chart, and I ran off a couple here, we have set forth on the other diagram a little smudgy. I hope you can get it. The 70th week of Daniel. All right, we have it set forth here as we would collect the verses in Daniel. Messiah is cut off at the cross. We have what is known as a gap. And that's exactly where the church fits in, after which we are looking at a 1 week period of time, or 7 years broken up into two parts, 3.5 and 3.5. And so this becomes the climax of Jewish history, known as the 70th week of Daniel. If I understand God's dealing with Israel, I then in turn can fit myself into God's plan or program and can better see what God is doing. Now, if we would look at this one, we would see Israel's past, Israel's present rejection, which means though 483 years were fulfilled, the 70th week, which is yet to be fulfilled in the future, has been postponed for a period of nearly 2,000 years, during which time God is doing something uniquely different in making of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one man in Christ, thus breaking down all distinctions. The church comes to a close with what is called the rapture. Now, I ran one off here out of a book. This sets forth actually the mid-tribulation position, which is of course unscriptural, but if we can ignore that, we have set forth here the tribulation period, the rapture, and the revelation, or Christ's return to the earth as he brings to a climax this period of time called the Great Tribulation, broken up in two periods, 3.5 and 3.5. 1,260 days, or 42 months. When the Lord comes back, the Battle of Armageddon will be brought to a close, and the Lord will usher in Israel's great hope, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, as we think of Israel, as we think of the church, as we think of the Gentiles, and as we think of the doctrine of dispensations, which is a basic biblical truth needed to understand and interpret the Word of God, And dispensations, or a dispensational approach to the Bible, becomes the master key in unlocking all of the questions or problems that develop. I must understand the difference between law and grace, between the church and Israel, between God's objective with Israel nationally, as we think of the Lord's covenant promises given to Israel, which have distinctive features. He gave them a land and a national distinctive. They are promised a throne and a king, and of course a kingdom, fulfilling the prayer that the Lord Jesus told the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is the hope of Israel, not the hope, of course, of the church. Now, that takes care of the Jews. The Gentiles, however, have never had any blessings offered to them as Gentiles, nor has God ever made a covenant promise with them as Gentiles. And as we think of making specific divisions, Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 10, "Give not offense neither to the Jew or to the Gentile or to the church of God or to the Christian." Three classes of people: Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. We should be aware of that, because God's dealing with each is totally different. We saw that Adam was a Gentile. The first 11 chapters covered a period of 2,000 years. We then saw that Abraham, who was uniquely selected out of Ur of the Chaldees, did leave and move towards a land, though he did not know where he was going, but eventually arrived, and from Abraham came Isaac and Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, which the 12 tribes, from which the 12 tribes are named, and as the result of that, we have a nation, a republic called Israel, and the word Jew normally refers to their religion. The Jews look forward to a land, a king, and a kingdom. The Gentiles were never offered a thing. The only way a Gentile could get in under the privileged promises offered to Abraham was to be a proselyte, or a convert to Judaism. And they too could look for the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish kingdom, and the glorious golden age which they had been promised. When the Lord Jesus came, however, they rejected their Messiah, and after 33 and a half years, managed to have him crucified on a cross, and said in unison, "We will not have this man reign over us." Now, the great sin of Israel was not to reject Jesus Christ as a Savior. What they rejected vehemently was the fact that he was their rightful king and their rightful Messiah. That's what turned them upside down. And even today, this is exactly what they object to. And even though you might refer to Jesus Christ as a Savior, that does not upset them as much as trying to convince them of the fact that Jesus Christ was their rightful Messiah and their rightful King. But through his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, and the church began. So now we have one, two, three classes of people on earth. Now, we looked at the Jew momentarily, and we saw his promises. His promises are a kingdom, but that kingdom is still yet future. I wonder if I made a slip on that one. Well, here, I've got one here. Let's put this on. Church age, Israel future, kingdom. Well, best that one can do. All right. Now, as we look momentarily at the Gentiles, let's zero in on Ephesians 2, verse 11. where the Apostle Paul makes a distinction in a few words. Ephesians 2, verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles." A Gentile was looked upon by a Jew as a dog, as the golem of the earth, and today an Orthodox Jew in many cases carries over their tradition. Not true in every case, but in some cases. Now they have some biblical precedence for that, because they are reflecting the attitude of David when he moved towards the uncircumcised Philistine named Goliath, when he himself said, "Am I a dog?" Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Circumcision meant much to Israel. It was a sign, a covenant sign, indicating the fact that God was the author of life, and all life was a gift from God, and circumcision was a unique sign to indicate their unique relationship with the life giver himself. And all of the offsprings of Israel should in turn serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the one from whom they receive their life. Verse 12, "And at that time, as Gentiles, you were without Christ," two of us before we got saved, "we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, we were strangers of the covenants of promise, consequently we have no hope without God in the world." Now this was true of you before you got saved. For you see, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now you're in Christ. Before you obtained a position in Christ, you were outside of Christ. To be outside of Christ is synonymous with being outside of God, having no God, verse 12 says. Thus you had no hope. Consequently, when a Gentile has a loved one who passes off of the scene physically, Paul said of the believers, "You need not sorrow as those that have no hope. All is gone. All is gone." Now I cannot help but think of what Terry related to me last night after coming home from Duluth. One of the nurses on the floor where Donna is saved. And she had mentioned to Donna that the nurses on that floor are very, very impressed with Donna's testimony. In fact, the head nurse refuses, or apparently refused, to believe that Mrs. Payne was aware of the fact that her physical condition was as bad or as acute as it is. The saved nurse insisted that she did understand the condition that she was in. For you see, on that floor where they have cancer patients, all are at wit's ends. It fits in with this. A Gentile has no hope, nor does a Jew outside of Jesus Christ. Consequently, to lose your physical life means to lose all, for they cannot see beyond time or physical life. Consequently, when one understands the Word of God, their position in Christ, and has a hope, they need not respond or react as one who has no hope. Consequently, Mrs. Payne is blowing the minds of the unsaved nurses who've never seen anything like this before, because when you are coming down to the wire, they expect you to fall apart. This is all you've got. Let us continue to pray for her and the family, that they would continue to be that testimony. And her testimony should be an encouragement to us. Christianity does work, and it works right down to the wire. And it'll work throughout the endless ages of eternity. And death does not end at all. That's the beginning for the child of God. We should keep that in our mind. And when it comes right down to it, it's not people who sustain people. For I've spent little time down there. I haven't been down there in the past 2 weeks. I'll make an effort to go tomorrow as I go to Duluth. 2 weeks since I've been there. I can't sustain Mrs. Payne. The Word of God, the promises of God, the Spirit of God will sustain her. And as she allows the Spirit of God through the Word of God to feed her on the promises of God, God will supernaturally uphold her. And when I talk to her, all we can talk about is the Word of God. Principles that she's been exposed to, and we will discuss them and maybe look at them from a different angle. But when I walk out of the room, in fact, the principle is true while I'm there, it's the Word of God that does the job. And if you have God's Word hid in your heart, that in turn enables you not to sin against Him. For then you can walk by faith and not by sight. Gentiles know nothing of this, for they have no God. Thus they have no hope. And as it goes on to say, they're aliens. In this case, from the Commonwealth of Israel. And of course, not in the place of covenant promises, not being in Jesus Christ, all is lost. Consequently, the Gentile has absolutely nothing. And for a Jehovah Witness to grab onto Israel's promises and think of a hope as being that of a kingdom means that the Jews have had converts. Although I've told every Jehovah Witness I've spoken to just about, I wouldn't bother being a Jehovah Witness. If you're looking for a kingdom, that kingdom was promised to one people only, not to Finns, not to Swedes, not to Germans or Italians or Polacks. That kingdom was promised only to Israel. And if I was looking for a kingdom on earth, I would be a proselyte to Judaism. But I know that God is not building a kingdom today on earth. He is building the church. And the church is uniquely different. And it comprises those who have embraced Jesus Christ by simple faith, and consequently they are given a citizenship in heaven. And they are then blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And the hope of the church, of course, is glory, not earth. Look at verse 14. For he, Christ, is our peace. For it was he who hath made both Jews and Gentiles one in Christ, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What is the partition? Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, for now your fellow citizens of the saints are with the saints of the household of God, and you're built upon a foundation consisting of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is an invisible temple. This is a spiritual temple. Note verse 22. In whom you also are built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Each believer's body is the temple of the Spirit. Each believer is a living stone, which is what the Lord Jesus called Peter. And we're all fitted in to an invisible spiritual building called the church. So we have in Ephesians 1, verse 19, these words. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now I'd like to have you turn to Acts 15. This is a classic, so I should put that in right here. For here James, as the presiding elder in Jerusalem, sets forth dispensationally the future agenda. Verse 13. After they had held their peace at the council of Jerusalem, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them, and the word take out is ekklesia, which means outcalling, from which we get our word church. He at the first did visit the Gentiles to build the church, to take out of them a people for his name, and thus a Christian bears the name of Jesus Christ. To this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this, after the church is completed, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, 70th week of Daniel, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things known unto God, are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation, and Gentiles will receive blessings from Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, during the kingdom. But their blessings will flow through Judaism after Christ returns. In other words, the Jews will be the custodians of the kingdom to come, and the Gentiles will receive their blessings through Israel. The church, as a heavenly people, will be given privileges, and by virtue of a glorified body, the ability to apparently travel through outer space at the speed of thought, and to be able to enjoy all those good things that the comics on the television and the paper seek to set forth by way of outer space travel and Superman and what have you. All right. As we think of the Jews, as we think of the church, and as we think of the Gentiles, and as we think of understanding the difference, which is called a dispensational interpretation of the Word of God, I would like to have you turn to page 5 in your Schofield Bible. And the reason for that is because I want to call your attention to a footnote, which you can read at your leisure. And I want to use this footnote as a definition for a dispensation. This word dispensation is used several times in the New Testament, sometimes interpreted by the word age, sometimes by the word economy or stewardship, because that's exactly what it sets forth. A dispensation speaks of an economy or a way in which God deals with man. Or as it's stated here, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. An economy. 7 such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. I give you 3 basic breakdowns. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. Flowing from those 3, there are divisions which make up 7. We think of innocence, conscience, human government. We think of promise, law, grace. We think of the kingdom to come. These are the 7 to which Dr. Schofield refers. And so I point that out. Now, as we think of the 70th week of Daniel, and as we think of what is called the gap, referred to as the gap theory, or the fact that God has, at this present time, set Israel aside as a no-time period as far as they're concerned, after Messiah is cut off. And during this period of time, he's building the church, and so we refer to this as a gap between the 483 years which have already transpired and the 7 years which are yet left in fulfilling verse 26 of Daniel 9, referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. Now, as we think of that gap in the church age, which is right here, gap, church, let's look at some references or verses which would enable us to see that gap. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, if you would, please. Now, this is somewhat academic, so I hope that you won't mind that approach tonight. Now, if you take a dispensational approach to the Bible, you understand the difference between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. You understand what God was doing with Israel in the Old Testament and what he is now doing with the Church in the New. And you understand the 70th week of Daniel, you know exactly where to fit that in. So you take a Christmas verse like Isaiah 9:6, and you begin to read it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be was 33 and a half years. So there was a gap there, wasn't there? But that's not the gap we're after. What we're after is the government should be upon his shoulders. Has the government ever been upon Jesus Christ's shoulders? Not for 30 seconds. That means between the time that Jesus Christ offered himself upon the cross and the time when the government should be upon his shoulders has been nearly a period of 2,000 years. And right there is your gap. So you write the word 2,000 right there, or gap, or church. And it goes on to say, and his name shall be called at that time, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Notice his names. The deity of Christ is set forth, and he is also given the title of the Everlasting Father, indicating the fact that he must have everlasting children. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform it. Now obviously verse 7 has never been fulfilled. However, we know that a son was born, or a child was born. We know that a son was given. So we know exactly where the church fits in. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And we're reading again in the book of Isaiah. We begin with 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. There shall come forth a rod. A rod speaks of rulership. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to rule with a rod of iron. This is why he took upon himself humanity. And at his second coming, when he ushers in the millennium, he will fulfill this. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Humanity of Christ. This has taken place. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes or reprove after the hearing of his ears, which is what is being done today in our courts. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, the quality of the kingdom. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. You seen that lately? The cow and the bear shall feed. Seen that lately? Their young ones should lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Seen that lately? And the suckling child shall play with the hole of an asp, and a weaned child shall put his hand in a cockatrice den. Seen that lately? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Obviously, this is not true. Just read your paper and listen to the news. So, there is obviously a gap here. This is not dealing with heaven. This is dealing with the kingdom to come. If you take this portion and put it in heaven, you make a museum out of glory. Lions will never be in heaven. Lions dwell on the earth. And when the ox and the lion lay down together and eat straw, then you'll know the kingdom is here. Right now, the lion eats the ox. Then the dog chased the cats. Then the cat chased the mice. And the mice chases the woman of the house, I guess. Between verse 1 and verse 2, you put a gap. For between verse 1 of chapter 11 and verse 2, you have the church. So as you read the Word of God, you understand the promises concerning the Messiah. You can understand the verses in conjunction with his coming. And then you understand what happens afterwards. All right, let's turn to Isaiah 40, if you would. Isaiah 40. Let's begin with verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Looking at verse 3 of Isaiah 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you read Mark 1, verses 1 through 3, you'd have a quotation of what is stated here by Isaiah. This is none other than John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness. What was he saying, verse 3? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight paths. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You have an appointment, Israel, with your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But note verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now it's quite obvious that verses 4 and 5 deal with the revelation of Jesus Christ as he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. But we know verse 3 was in reference to John the Baptist's cry in conjunction with Christ's first coming. Thus, between his first coming and second coming, verse 4, there's a gap. 2,000 years you write in there, and you write the word church. You're living between verse 3 and verse 4. And that's what it means to study the Word of God and understand where you fit in as a member of the Bride of Christ, the Church of Christ, because you're one in Christ. You're in His body. And God's doing something unique today between verses 3 and 4. Consequently, actually verse 3 at the close deals with the 70th week of Daniel. Messiah is cut off. Then at Armageddon, verse 4, the close of the tribulation is brought to a climax, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in judgment, and this is when every mountain and hill should be made low, and the crooked should be made straight. And so that's exactly what he's talking about here. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he will usher in his kingdom, and that will be ushered in through judgment. Let's turn to Isaiah 61. Verse 1 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and to open up the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, to better understand this, keep your finger here, and let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 4. Now, when you're talking to a Jehovah Witness, if you understand these principles, you'll have no problem at all, because you'll understand God's plan and program, because you'll understand what economy we're under today. When Paul says you're not under law, but under grace, it means you understand the difference between two different economies. The Jew is under the law. The church is under grace. It doesn't mean that a person in Christ is lawless. It means that the principles of the righteousness found in the law are produced through another law, which is actually a higher law or a divine law, provided through a divine nature placed into the heart of that individual who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus being filled with the Spirit means you are allowing God Himself to produce His own righteousness, which is manifested in His law. But it's done another way, through a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. For the Jew proved that though the flesh can understand the righteous principles of the Ten Commandments, as can any police officer, especially the two squad cars that drove up to McKinley to our school, they understood the principle, thou shalt not steal. But you see, the principle of the law of the Spirit found in Galatians 5:22, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, a divine manifestation which is superior to thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, is produced by the believer. So the Ten Commandments is that which the Spirit of God produces, but He produces much more than that. And for a believer to go back to the Mosaic Law means to become carnal and seek to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. And that's why Paul says, you're not under law, but under grace. And you have been freed from sin because you're not under law. For the law is that which makes you sin. And they might sound funny, but that's true. As I told the ladies in the ladies' Bible class, there is a difference between open rebellion and a child who is too immature to handle responsibility. Consequently, you do not give your child a spanking for forgetting something or for failing to fulfill something. No malice, no guile. They just, as a little child, forgot, as we forget. You don't tear down their pants and lather their hind end for something that they're unable to fulfill because they haven't matured enough to do it. But if you set out the boundaries and say, I don't want you to go in the street, and right after you tell where they can play and where they can't play, she runs out and takes her little toe and puts it on the street as she looks back at you and says, in effect, I don't believe that you're big enough to back up what you said. I'll challenge that. And as she or he takes that position, you now are facing something. And in that they've said, in effect, I'm willing to fight, you should accommodate them. That means they have rebelled against authority and they're challenging your authority and they're saying, in effect, you're not big enough to back it up, buster. Now that's another matter. Now you're forced to move towards a discipline which may very well involve a spanking. Done in love, of course. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. And the purpose of the chastening is that we might produce godliness. And the purpose of our chastening is for the identical purpose. For the Lord actually, or the Spirit of God, actually uses a physical father to illustrate how he then in turn disciplines us. You'd think he'd reverse it, but he doesn't. That's the principle. And so, as we think of that principle and as we think of Isaiah 61 coupled together with Matthew 4, we think of the Lord Jesus, who of course was always the obedient one. But what we're after here is the gap. So we look at Luke 4 and we begin with verse 18. And if you look with your left eye at verse 1 of Isaiah 61 and look with your right eye at verse 18 of Luke 4, you'll see a unique parallel. And that shouldn't be of too much difficulty, for after all, you have two eyes. Verse 1, or verse 18. Now notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. If we look at 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Well, isn't that interesting? Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We go back to verse 1. Hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to the afflicted or poor. Translated there as meek. Same thing, not doing too bad. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives. We go back. 61:1. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Not bad. Going on with verse 18. And recovering of the sight of the blind to set at liberty them that are bruised. Going on with verse 1. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Going on to verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now we go back to Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and right there on the comma, the Lord Jesus closes the book. And he says, up to the comma, I am standing here fulfilling what Isaiah said, and when you look at me, you can see the fulfillment of this prophetic prediction given by Isaiah. But why did he stop? Because the rest of the verse went on to say this. And there were no verse divisions in the book of Isaiah at that time. And the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And then he goes on to mention what will happen when the Lord comes back in vengeance to establish his kingdom. So right at the comma where the Lord Jesus stopped reading, you write the word church or gap for nearly 2,000 years. All three would help you remember what's going on. You're living on the comma. So as we read the Word of God, we can understand exactly what's taking place and why the Lord Jesus stopped reading right there on the comma. He understood dispensations. He understood the gap. He understood that they would reject him. He understood that the church would be formed from both Jews and Gentiles to make of the twain a brand new man. And after the church was completed, after that the Lord would return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is broken down, and would then again establish his kingdom through Israel upon the earth. The Lord Jesus understood that principle, and that's why he stopped reading at the comma. Let's turn, if you would, please, back to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, if you have a Bible like mine, it's 973. Page 973. And we'll begin with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the King cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation. He is lowly, and is riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bows shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth the prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Now he obviously goes forth to set forth the kingdom, and the fact that he's going to control this world from sea even unto the sea. Where do we live? Between verse 9 and 10, that's the gap. You see, the Lord Jesus came on the colt, the foal of an ass, but that's when Messiah was cut off. The prince will come, the Antichrist, between verse 9 and verse 10, but he comes after the rapture of the church, and then verse 10 picks it up in regards to the Lord Jesus. It looks something like this, and I've drawn it before. Because the Old Testament prophets knew nothing of the church, they saw the Lord Jesus, all the promises, born of a virgin, he would come, and they even saw, read it, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so on, that Jesus Christ would die a violent death. Through his death upon the cross, the sin question would be forever settled for both Jews and Gentiles. Those then who place their faith in him are referred to as the church. But the church closes with a miracle. Because the church has as its ultimate destination heaven. As the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, Upper Room Discourse, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. First prophetic reference to the rapture. Then there will be a 7-year period of tribulation, after which the Lord Jesus will come back, and he will then establish his 1,000-year reign upon the earth, Israel's golden age. He mentions here that the Lord Jesus is riding on an ass as he walks into Jerusalem. Within a few hours, the same mob is going to be screaming, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Now, these are but a few verses that set forth the principle of the gap. Others could be mentioned. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. In between verses 4 and 5, we again have the same principle set forth. And so, this is what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. This is what it means to understand the difference between Israel and the church. This is what it means to understand what God is doing today, which is uniquely different from that which He did with Israel in the Old Testament, and to understand that God has some unfinished business with Israel. They have much yet to go through by way of judgment, but in and through it all, He will bring them to their knees, and they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their rightful Messiah, after which He will then fight for them again. Now I said Zechariah, if you're still there, let's flip over to chapter 10. And we will, I think that's what I want. No, it isn't. I want chapter 14, excuse me. Zechariah 14. And with this we'll close. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation and extends throughout the kingdom. So it's 1,007 years in duration. And notice what it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Notice, the Lord will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The attitude of the nations today are turning against Israel, another indication that we are living in the last days. "And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth to fight against those nations, as when He fought in the day of battle, the Red Sea. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives," that's His return to the earth, "which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, part towards the east, part towards the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north and half towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall all flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." What saints? The saints that have been resurrected. The church that has been raptured, we will come back again with Him to establish His kingdom. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known of the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea." Former sea, Mediterranean. Jerusalem will be a seaport as it moves down towards the Red Sea. "In summer and winter it shall be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and His name one." That's the future of Israel. We will be involved in that as we come back with Him and rule and reign with Him, and our position in that rulership will be predicated upon our willingness to faithfully serve Him today. Let us bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight and you have no hope, should you die tonight, God has stated clearly in His Word that you can know where you'll spend eternity when you die. You can know that before you die, for death merely perpetuates the condition you're in at the time of death. It's perpetuated for eternity. And nothing could be more tragic than to die outside of Jesus Christ and to be eternally separated from God in a place where God is not, which is why it's called the place of torment. If you do not know Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to consider him, yea, even to place your faith in him, and believe that he died for your sins, to provide for you the gift of eternal life. And for those of us who accepted Christ, may we recognize that God's plan and program is on schedule, and with all that's happening around us, God is not upset. He knows exactly what he's doing, and his word will be fulfilled. May we take heart. May we be thankful for what he's revealed to us in his word in the light of all the confusion around us. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to our hearts tonight, and as we leave this place, may we indeed be thankful for what you've shown us. May we revel in the light that you've given to us, and may we live in the light as you are in the light, so that we might have fellowship one with another. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.